But this morning, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 46, for our message entitled, Exalting Jesus to His Right Place. Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46. Once again, the title of the message, Exalting Jesus to His Rightful Place. Let's read this passage of Scripture and spend some time here this morning. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. This chapter of questions ends with Jesus asking the final question. There's been three questions asked by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians were thrown in there as well. And they had been trying to trip Jesus up. They had been trying to make him stumble in his words, reduce the following that he had as they're confronting him publicly. And now Jesus takes the opportunity and turnabout's fair play. He puts to them a question that is quite an enigma, if you will, to them. They can't answer it, and Jesus knows the answer. And this last question of chapter 22 exalts the Lord Jesus in a kind of a backhanded way, if you will, as the God-man, God in human flesh, the incarnate Christ. And this is a fascinating truth from Scripture doctrinally. The mystery of it is mind-blowing. And as we dig into it today, I want you to love the Lord with all of your mind because you're going to have to follow along. You're going to see a number of passages of Scripture to lead us on this journey to exalt Jesus to his rightful place because that's where we want him, right? We want him to be the Lord of our hearts. The Word of God declares that He is the Lord of the universe. He's the creator of all things. And one of the things that to me, as a young believer, that was mind-blowing was the reality that God, the Son, stepped down into our world and took on human flesh. The God that was the creator of all things prior to that event. And in my ignorance, my lack of understanding of biblical truth, this was a shocking, it was a heavy revy, we might say, if we're in the 60s. And it was one of those things that just, it steamrolled me. And then I just was fascinated and wanted to dig and understand it from every angle. And so as Jesus presents the question, it begs the answer to the question. And so that's what we want to do. They couldn't answer it. They dared not ask Jesus any more questions, but you and I, having the full revelation of God's word, can answer that question. And this is the way the question goes. It is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. By the way, this quote about the Lord Jesus is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament of all verses. This one that exalts Jesus to his rightful place is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. And so it goes this way. In the question, Jesus asked the Jews, who is the Christ? Christ means the anointed one or Messiah. Whose son is he going to be? Now, all the Jews, the Pharisees there, they knew, well, according to prophecy, the Savior or the Christ is going to be the son of David. That's pretty simple. Human genealogy, he would be the son of David. But then, how does it work out when he says, the Lord said to my Lord? And these are two Hebrew words, if you will. The one is Jehovah or Yahweh. We're not sure how to pronounce it because the vowels are not there. And the other one is Adonai. And this is what it's saying. If the Christ is David's son, then how does he call him his Lord? In a patriarchal society, they would never do that. They would never call a son or a grandson Lord or the Supreme One. And so how is it that David, knowing it's going to be his descendant, yet turns around and calls him his Lord? Well, the only answer to that is that he is the human descendant of David, but God the Son stepped down and took on human flesh. Now, this is prophesied about all through the Old Testament, and then the revelation of it given in the New Testament. And in order for you to have the same, I hope, I pray, the same kind of spiritual excitement as you exalt Jesus to the rightful place, not only from Scripture's perspective, but by the Spirit of the Lord in your own heart and life, that he would be exalted in our midst. So, the hints, and I love the subtle one that is in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. It says this, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name?" And the Jew would naturally say, well, it's Jehovah or it's Yahweh. But then it goes on to say, but what is his son's name, if you know? The writer of Proverbs lays this same thought that the supreme God having a son, the Son of God, in the heavenly realm hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene. Also, Joseph, as he's getting ready to marry, they were betrothed. He discovered that she was pregnant. Don't you think that would be quite troubling, men, if your fiancé turned up pregnant shortly before your wedding, and you know that you have not been intimately involved with her? You think to yourself, obviously, the conclusion is that she's been involved with another man. And you can only hide pregnancy so long, right? I mean, there's that 8 or 9 months that it's either a really big hernia or you're pregnant. So Joseph knows she's pregnant. He goes to sleep, and this is what he's thinking when he goes to sleep. He's thinking, you know, Mary's been unfaithful, which wasn't the case, but that's what he was thinking, humanly speaking, and I'm going to put her away secretly. So he was going to marry her, move away, divorce her so she didn't go through the public humiliation, and even Jewish law declared that if she committed adultery, it was possible that she could be stoned to death, though they didn't always implement or we're not always obedient to that portion of Scripture. And so Joseph goes to sleep, and an angel of the Lord shows up in his dream. Pretty cool. And the angel tells him, Joseph, don't be afraid to marry Mary, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and Mary is a descendant of King David. So humanly speaking, she is of the royal family, David's family, but the Holy Spirit had to overshadow her, and the conception had to happen that way, because you see, you and I are conceived in sin. The genetic problem of sin and death happens at conception with all of us. We have this fallen condition. And it's called the Adamic sin. Now, this is a mystery to me because Eve blew it first. It should be called the Evitic, but I don't know about that. Anyway, it's called the Adamic sin because it's passed on through Adam, all right? And so now as Mary conceives, the Lord tells Joseph this, and this is Matthew 1:23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child," quoting Isaiah 7:14, "and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. The angel told Joseph this child that's going to be born is going to be God in human flesh. He is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. As a matter of fact, he said, you'll call him Jesus, which is in the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Even Jesus' name means salvation, and he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph knew when he awoke from this dream, he married Mary because he had that word from the Lord that this child, now how would you like to be the stepdad of Emmanuel, God with us? That'd be pretty heavy, wouldn't it? A lot of responsibilities there. And so from the very beginning of Jesus at his conception, the communication happened that he would be God in human flesh. Now the New Testament writers that wrote after the fact of Jesus' life declared him to be exactly that. The incarnate one, or that God chose to take on human flesh. Now, if you're a new Christian, you should have this written in the front of your Bible, always to find it to defend your faith, because there are going to be people that bring false doctrine and false teaching, and what they try to do is they try to rob the deity of Jesus Christ, and you got to know the passages to take them to that disproves that. And it's real simple. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Those three chapters will bring you face to face with the truth about the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was, in fact, God in human flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, "In the beginning was the Word," and the Word here is a title for Jesus, "and the Word was with God," and notice this, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, did you know that about Jesus? If you're a Christian for any length of time, you should know that. But as a young believer, did you know that you don't see the planet Earth, the Milky Way galaxy, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything you see? There was nothing made without the Lord Jesus. All things were made through him in his pre-existence. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 2, in their predetermined counsel, Jesus went to the cross. However that conversation went, we don't know, in eternity past. That the Father's love for the world and the Son's love for the world and the Holy Spirit's love and ministry for the world had this plan. The Father sent the Son came and died on the cross and rose from the dead, the Son went back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit came to fill our hearts and our lives. That's the plan. It's the good news. It's the gospel. It's the plan of salvation that God had planned for you and I. Now think of this. Usually a kid about 5 or 6 or 7 years old, they start asking the really good questions, don't they? They blow your mind. They're asking questions. Sometimes they frazzle parents. But this is a question that gets asked by a 5-year-old. Now I want you to know I've had 50-year-olds ask the exact same question, okay? And that is, well, if we believe God created everything, who created God? Right? You ever ask that philosophical question? Well, if God created all of us, who created him? The Bible teaches that he has, try to wrap your 3 pounds of gray matter, your brain around this, that he has always existed. Huh? God has always existed. He is the eternal one. To him, there is no time. Just take your mind back as far as you can go. Philosophers call this point the vanishing point, mentally. And depending on how brilliant you are, I guess your vanishing point is further or closer. I don't know what it is. But the Bible, if you look at the chronology of the Bible covers about 6,000 years of human history from creation till now. And so you can look back and you go all the way back before the first day. Before there was an earth, before there was any creation, before there was the moon, the stars, the sun, anything, this galaxy, before there was any of this, God existed. He's always existed. Nobody created God. God is the self-existent one. Now, I can't even fathom that. I mean, everything has a beginning and end, right? Every day has a beginning and end. Every life has a beginning and end. Every computer has a beginning and end. Every car has, everything has a beginning and end, right? So humanly speaking, we try to project that towards God. Well, he's got a beginning. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's not a guy with a lot of time on his hands. He's a person that dwells outside of time, supernaturally. And if you ask him how big his universe is he created, he says, yeah, it's about that big. He measures it with the span of his hand, Scripture declares. And that's the kind of God I want to serve. You see, some people say, well, I just can't comprehend that. Well, praise the Lord, you can't comprehend that. Because, you know, if God is small enough for your mind, he's not big enough for your problems. If you got God all figured out, brothers and sisters, your God is awful, awful small. And you're either filled with pride that you're that smart, or you're actually quite dumb that you think it's possible. This 3.5 pounds of gray matter, my brain just like short circuits. When I think about eternity past, God has always existed, and everything else is temporary, except for we who are created in his image. We also now are eternal beings. We're eternal creatures. We're going to go through eternity with him. If you know him in his light and his glory, and if you don't, eternally separated from him in outer darkness. Now get this, because it's important. You have to come to grips with how big this God is that we serve. And the beautiful thing is that God is able, obviously, if he's this big and amazing, to meet our needs. Whatever your need is here today, God is able to meet you in your needs. So John chapter 1 says that he created all things and nothing was made without him. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation says that Jesus was crucified before the foundations of the world. Did you know that? And that your name was, before God created the earth, that everybody that was going to believe in Jesus, your name was written in his Lamb's Book of Life before he even created the earth. Whoa. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, I'm glad God wrote my name in the book before the creation of the earth because I don't think he would like me so much today. Now, that's not true, but he is making a point that it was settled a long time in eternity past is what he was saying. Now get this. Not only does John say that, but Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says the same thing. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? Jesus, his Son. Who being, verse 3, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer of Hebrews says, God's spoken to us through his Son. He's made everything, and by him all things are upheld. We'll read here in Colossians that in him all things consist, that there is something holding this world together. Did you know that? Scientists don't know what to call it. They call it, because they can't, you know, naturally, the electrons, neutrons, all of that stuff. I'm not much of a scientist, but the atom, those who are molecular biologists, these things should naturally repel or just come apart. But they call it atomic glue. What? Everything here, this stand, this thing, is mainly made up of space in this whole understanding. And that they don't know what the atomic glue is. Well, what is that holds the atom together? Scientists don't know. As a matter of fact, when an atom comes apart, we split the atom. What do we call that? That's a nuclear reaction, right? Well, there's verses in the scriptures that declare by Jesus, all things are upheld, and in him, all things are consist or held together. It's this picture, you know, this Sunday school song, he's got the whole world. It's true. It's not just this cute little song. The Lord Jesus is holding everything together. Peter tells us one day in the future, when he's done with this heaven and this earth, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and the old heavens and the old earth, the earth melts with fervent heat. And many understanding these verses, chaining them together, all Jesus, to have it melt with fervent heat, all he has to do is let go of it. And it just comes apart. How big's your God? You see, sadly, some of our God here is really small. You don't believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. There are many today who believe that Jesus was just a good teacher, that he was just a nice guy, went around, did a few nice things. That's what Jesus did. He holds lambs like this. Jesus, meek and mild. And yet, as we look at who he is, the grandeur should explode in our vision of who he is, that he would be exalted to his rightful place in the hearts of his people, in the church, in this universe. John says it in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The writer of Hebrews says it in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul the Apostle says in Colossians 1, 15 through 19, check it out, it says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Check this out. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that specifically means that all of the angelic world and the spiritual beings were also created by the Lord Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. And notice this, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have what? The preeminence, the number one place in our hearts and in the church and in the lives of his people. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what the God of the universe is like, look at the life of Jesus. He's a perfect reflection. He is the brightness of his express image, the writer of Hebrews tells us. He is the Word become flesh, meaning that the revelation of the Word of God now is fleshed out in the life of Jesus. And here it tells us that he's the creator of all the principalities and the powers. Even he created the fallen angels. I mean, they were prior to falling. All Lucifer, all of the, he is the creator of all those principalities. So he has authority over all of them. That's why he just told them to muzzle up. That's literally the Greek when he had run into somebody that was demon-possessed and they'd start saying, Jesus, we know who you are, the Son of the Most High God. It says, the translation will say, he'd say, be quiet, but literally he says, be muzzled, like a dog. Be muzzled, just shut up, and I'm going to send you your place pretty soon. I have total authority over you. I made you, and I'm going to send you. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. Okay? And so this is who Jesus is. Now, if Jesus is this, according to the writing of the New Testament authors, the apostles, do you think that in Jesus' life as he's preaching that he brought that across? Do you think that his enemies caught on to the fact that he was claiming to be God in human flesh, which is a pretty bodacious claim, don't you think? I mean, just think about it. Just to give you a little perspective, if I started telling you guys, hey, you know what? I'm God. You guys would stand up, laugh, go get a cookie, and go home, right? I mean, because that's the stupidest thing you ever heard in your life. The pastor just said he's God, right? But did the enemies pick up on what Jesus is teaching? Yeah. John chapter 5, John chapter 10, check it out. John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself what? Equal with God. His enemies, the enemies of the cross, knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying that he and his Father were equal. Therefore, he was saying he's God in human flesh. That's what he's saying. And the Jews knew it. So they wanted to kill him because they thought it was blasphemous. Check out John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. He says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. His enemies, in two different passages of Scripture, caught on to what he was saying. He was God in human flesh. Now, let's think about that for a moment, because if Jesus is lying to him, he should be stoned, right? If it's a lie. If Jesus is, you know, it's the old thing, Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's telling the truth. So which is it? Think about it. There are those who today, in liberalism, liberal Christian circles, they'll say, Jesus never claimed to be God. What Bible do you read? The enemies got it. The Jews got it 2,000 years ago. And are you slower than those 2,000 years ago that you don't get what he's saying? He's saying he's God in human flesh. They also say things like, the Bible doesn't have prophecy in it. Fully a third of the Bible is prophetic. What Bible do you read? They say, well, you know, the Bible's not really the Word of God. It's just a window, a picture that we can philosophically look at the difference between good and evil and learn some allegorical spiritual principles for our life. Huh? I want to share with you just a little statement. If the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest you spout nonsense. If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you spout nonsense. Now, this is the way it works. Either Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Son of God in human flesh that came into this world to die on a cross, to be buried, to rise from the dead, to be the Savior of our souls, and he is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for you and I. He is. That's who he claimed to be. Now, if that is the truth, that's who we believe him to be. And if that's not the truth, then Jesus lied to us. And in best case scenario, he was mentally unstable and he was a lunatic. Jesus is not a liar and he is not a lunatic, but he is the exalted one that came and took on human flesh to save the world from their sins. That's why to mess with the Bible to me is kind of ridiculous. I'm kind of an all-in or all-out guy. Either the Bible's the Word of God and it's good enough. You know what the Bible means? B-I-B-L-E, basic instruction before leaving earth. That's what Bible stands for, okay? Just you want to get that down. Basic instructions before leaving earth. Now, as we lay this out, if Jesus' enemies got it, what about the people around him? Now, this is the thing about God that is very unique. Only God can be worshipped, correct? All through the Bible, the greatest command is to love God with all your heart. And you're rebuked or corrected, or there's things that go wrong. When people worship idols or false things, right, they're rebuked and corrected. Even when somebody lifts up a man, as we see John making a mistake twice in the book of Revelation, he was so in awe of the vision that the person that was his little tour guide of the heavenly scene, he fell down to worship two of these individuals. And they both said, see that you don't do that. Hey, I'm just one of the servants of the prophets. I'm one of the servants of your brethren. And he was rebuked. Even Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, when he fell down, when Peter was coming, the apostle Peter, and Peter was going to preach, because Cornelius had a vision from an angel calling for Peter, Cornelius fell down and began to worship Peter at the door. And Peter told him right away, he says, hey, stand up. I'm a man just like you. Don't worship me. People are corrected when they worship the wrong things in the Bible. But what about Jesus? Was Jesus openly worshipped while he was on planet Earth? And if he was openly worshipped, was that okay? And if he was openly worshipped and that was okay, does that not point to the fact that there was no correction that he's God? Look what it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. The wise men, the kings, we sing, we three kings of Orient. We don't know how many kings there were. We know there's three gifts. There was a huge entourage that came with them. And this is what it says in Matthew 2:11. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and what? Worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They don't worship Mary. They worship him. Realize, because Herod kills all the boy male children in Bethlehem because the star went over there to this home and led them there, that he killed all the male children under the age of two. So we believe that Jesus was about the age of two. He was a toddler in diapers. Just think about that. But probably not potty trained yet, maybe working on it. And they came in, these wise men, with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what do? They worship a two-year-old running around the living room. How do you worship a two-year-old running around the living room? Is that acceptable? Well, if you're God in human flesh, it's not only acceptable, it's the only right thing to do, right? So they worship him there. And in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas had missed the first revelation after Jesus' resurrection, and he said that he would not believe in Jesus unless he stuck his fingers in the holes in his hands, in his hand and his side. And so a week later, Jesus showed up and gave Thomas the opportunity to do that. We get the story doubting Thomas from that. And then John 20, verse 28, it says, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, that's a pretty direct statement, don't you think? You're my Lord, you're my God. I was talking to a guy that's involved with a cult that robs Jesus of his deity. I took him to this passage of scripture, shared with him, look at what Thomas the apostle said. Thomas, in this great declaration, said, my Lord and my God. And the guy said, he wasn't making a great declaration there. I said, no, he wasn't. That means, remember earlier, if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. He said, no, he's cussing there in profanity. I said, he's what? I said, you're out of your mind. I'm done with this conversation. If you can't just simply read that, Thomas is like, did Thomas really stick his fingers in the holes in Jesus' hand? And he said, no, when he saw him, he's like, my Lord and my God. You don't make those kind of declarations lightly to if somebody's just a man and they're just a good teacher. I mean, if you came up here and you were really impressed with the message and you fell on your knees and you looked at me and you called me my Lord and my God, I'd say, ushers, 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 get this guy some mental health help. Right? Because why? I know I'm just a man. You know you're just a man. There's no correction. It's not only acceptable, it's the only right thing to do. If I was there, I would have been joining in saying, amen, Thomas, my Lord and my God. He says in Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verse 52, Jesus had revealed himself to his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, and he's ascending into heaven. And as he's ascending into heaven, Luke 24, 52 says, the disciples, the apostles, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were worshiping the Lord Jesus as he ascended into heaven. You only worship God. Lastly, in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, Stephen, the first martyr stoned, says this, and they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on, who's he calling on? He's calling on God. And saying, he's calling on God, and he's saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He called on God. And it's not inconsistent to say, Lord Jesus, following that statement. He's calling on God, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Just a few verses earlier, he saw the heavens opened up and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he told everybody that. And they plugged their ears and they gnashed their teeth at him and they stoned him to death. And the beautiful picture of that whole thing for Stephen, the very first martyr, is that the Bible says that when Jesus was done at the cross, he went to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But when Stephen was getting ready to be stoned to death, it said, I see Jesus standing. Jesus was like, come home, Stephen. It's time. He's standing to welcome him home. You see, that's why it's appropriate. I can pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I can pray that because Jesus taught us to pray that right way, right? But I can also start my prayer, Lord Jesus, I need your help. Why? Because Stephen gave us permission through this text of Scripture. I can pray directly to Jesus. I can pray directly to the Father because Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, you might be seeing, some of you are getting that glazed over look in your eye. Sunday morning, we went through a bunch of verses. It's pretty heavy doctrinal stuff. You got to kind of think with your brain. Some of you didn't have enough coffee this morning, so kind of come back to me, reel you back. Okay, I got you back now. How does that translate in an impact in your life and my life? How does that translate? Well, first of all, it blows your mind that Jesus would step down out of glory, be born in a barn, laid in a manger, grow up in a city like Nazareth that Nathanael said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Nazareth was the armpit of Israel. That's the way it was looked at. It was that town that, you know, it's the armpit of Israel. And to grow up and to live a sinless life and go to a cross for you and me. The writer of Philippians, Paul the Apostle, describes the steps down that Jesus made to the lowest depths and then up to the highest heights. Billy Graham shares an illustration to me that is a great illustration. He was walking with his son, and he wanted to communicate the good news of what God had done through us, through his son Jesus, for the world. And he saw a big ant pile. And he saw this big ant pile, and he said, I picked up my big size 12-foot, and I smashed it on top of the ant pile, and the ants began to scurry and boil out and go crazy because, I mean, an earthquake had just come to their little world. And as he looked at dead ants and scurrying ants and all of that stuff, he looked at his son, and he said, son, look at that ant pile. He said, how could we help them? And his son, with astute observation, said, well, Daddy, we couldn't help those ants because we're too big. In order to help those ants, we'd have to become one and go down there and help them. And you see, God in all of his glory said, you know, the only way that I'm really going to communicate my love with humanity is to send my son. I'm going to send my son, and he's going to take on human flesh, and he's going to live like these people live. He's going to eat what they eat. He's going to sleep like they sleep. He's going to be tempted like they're tempted. He's going to have the struggles that go on in this human race, and then he's going to give his life for them as the perfect sacrifice. Paul the Apostle says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, as he takes the steps down and then the steps into exaltation. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, notice this, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul the Apostle paints this picture that Jesus humbled himself. He became of no reputation, that he took the form of a bondservant or a slave, though he's the Lord of glory that created the entire heavens and the earth. This is the most mind-blowing thing about the cross, that everything that a human can see, all of his creation, and the creation nailed the Creator to a cross. Think of that. It says, even death on the cross. Can I just paint a little picture for you for the humiliation so that you understand that? The cross was the most beautiful, brutal death ever devised. They took him through town with a sign hanging around their neck that displayed what their crime was. Jesus said, the King of the Jews. Had the crossbeam on them, walking, so much so as they're going up the Via della Rosa on the way up to the place of Calvary. Calvary means skull, or in the Hebrew, it's Golgotha. You didn't know that you went to Skull Chapel. Just informing you, Calvary Chapel is Skull Chapel. And we should have on the bulletin, crossbones. No, we shouldn't do that. It's the picture of where Jesus paid the price for our sins. That's why it's called Calvary Chapel, okay? So the thing is that he gets up there, then they lay him down, and then they drive spikes, not through his hands, lest it tear out as his whole body's hanging there, but spikes right through these two bones. And then they cross his feet over, and they drive spikes through his feet. Now, this is after they have stripped him totally naked. Now, you see a lot of Easter Passion things and stuff, and just for decency and propriety, obviously, we have to have some clothes on whoever's playing the part to Jesus. Is there anything more humiliating than the thought of being totally exposed in nakedness on a busy road? That's where they crucified him, right next to a busy thoroughfare, so everybody could see, if you mess with Rome, this is what you get. You get the cross. And above it, they would nail above his name that plaque, and it said, King of the Jews. That was his charge. If you're a murderer, it would say murderer. If you're a rapist, it would say whatever. And here as he's hanging, you see what happens is the people, sometimes it would take days to die on the cross. And as they hung there and they could no longer hold themselves, they would relax. And as they would relax, their shoulders would come out of socket. And they would lay there. And now the only way to breathe, because what happens is there's a constriction of your chest and your diaphragm and everything when you're crucified hanging like that, so you have a hard time breathing. So now the only way to get a breath is to push up on the painful spikes through your feet. You have to push up on that to gasp for air and then to collapse again. That's why Paul the Apostle says he humbled himself even to the point of death, even the cross. Even the cross. Now, when they wanted to put somebody away quicker on the cross, and we see this happening to the two thieves because they were not dead, they took a club and they would go and they would break the lower legs with a club, so now you can no longer lift up anymore. So now you just suffocate and you just die a miserable death. And I share all that stuff not to make you cringe or to gross you out, but to share with you the truth. The Lord of glory that created the heavens and the earth and the Milky Way galaxy allowed mankind to do that to him. For you. For you. Because of his love for you. Man, if they wouldn't have drove those spikes there in his hands and his feet, his love would have held him there for you. You ask the Lord how much he loves you, and the Lord Jesus said, this is how much I love you. Never get that picture out of your mind. This is how much I love you. Spikes through my hands and my feet for your life, that you might be forgiven. Now, even more than that, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 that all the sins of the entire world were poured upon him there. The wrath of God came upon Jesus at the cross. That's why every sin that I've ever committed, the ones I'm struggling maybe with now in my life, the ones that are in the future, not only mine, now I multiply it twice times this room, every sin you've ever committed, every one that you're struggling with, every one that's in your future, now I take it out to the world and I say, for the last 2,000 years, all the people that have sinned against all the Bible says that all the wrath of God for every human being's sins in this universe was poured out on him at the cross. That's why when I sin and blow it and I can ask for forgiveness and I'm washed clean and I'm not worried that God's going to have a club and wipe me out. Why? Because all of his judgment and wrath went on the cross to his son. Whoa. The writer of Hebrews puts it so succinctly so that you would understand what Jesus has done for you and me and why he did all of that. So that you and I would have this comprehension. He tells it us twice in case we might miss it, but in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and then also in Hebrews chapter 4, but in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, it says, therefore in all things, notice this, he had to be made like his brethren, like you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He had to be just like you and I to relate to us so that we would know we come to a high priest that understands. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 say, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice that, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Man, I don't know what's going on with you. I don't know what it says. Jesus was tempted in all points. Check that out. Now, just in case you might try to argue, well, yeah, he was tempted, but he's God in human flesh, so it's no sweat for him. No. Don't miss this. Philippians, we just read it. It says, I like the NIV translation, He did not think equality with God something to be grasped, meaning that he laid down his, he was God in human flesh, but he didn't pick up his deity to fight the battle of temptation. He was a man filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke 3 and 4 tell us, so that we might discover that Jesus has done this for you and me. He has conquered the penalty of sin. I have no penalty for my sin. It was all paid on the cross. When I go before the Lord, I'm looking at either receiving rewards or losing rewards, but it's a done deal. The penalty of sin was taken care of by Jesus. He also broke the power of sin. For the first time in my life, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration that Jesus brings, I actually have the power now to be obedient to the Lord, which I didn't have before. And the last thing we're waiting for, which has not happened yet, and that is he's going to remove the presence of sin, and that doesn't happen until we get a new body. I still have this old sinful nature on the inside of me. But check this out. Whatever you're struggling with here today, I don't care what it is. We, as humans, we kind of have this unique thought that whatever you're struggling with here today, nobody understands. You ever feel that way? You have a little pity party? Nobody understands what I'm going through. And I tell people, Jesus understood. He can't understand. He's like God in human flesh. No, what's it say? He was tempted in all points. And that Greek word all is fascinating. It means all. Check it out. This is the way it works. Whatever you've ever been tempted with in your entire human experience, Jesus was tempted with that. No. Temptation's not sin. Did you know that? To be pulled on by thoughts is not sin. It's only when we give into it. Many of us have done that plenty, right? We're tempted, we do it. But understand this. I can tell Jesus whatever crazy thought, whatever sinful thought, whatever struggle, temptation, whatever I've struggled with. And I got some bizarre things that have went through my mind. As a matter of fact, you don't talk about that stuff out loud, do you? I don't talk about that stuff out loud, lest you never come back. I can't believe our pastor had that thought. Well, if you're human, I want you to know you've had thoughts go through your mind that you have never told another human being in your life. Even the closest relationships to you, husband, a wife, a mom or a dad, a brother, you never told them. You hold those cards real close to your chest, right? Because you've had some scary things go through your mind. And if people knew, whoo, shudder the thought. But Jesus, you can go to him and tell him every struggle, every thought. Jesus knows what the lowest depths of human emotion is, and he knows what the greatest heights are, and everything in between, he understands. Now, how does he do that? He lived it. You see, Jesus grew up and learned how to walk and was potty trained, and Jesus went through puberty. Awful. Few things in life worse than puberty. Shocking to you, like, what's going on with me? What's happened? Jesus went through puberty. Jesus had his close friend betray him, Judas Iscariot. He had people nail him to the cross. He had people singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord one day. And he heard the shout of the crowd saying, crucify him the next day. Jesus was in such anguish, according to Luke's gospel, that he sweat as it were like great drops of blood. A condition that when people under extreme stress, the capillaries in their sweat glands burst. It's actually a medical condition that we know about today, and it has a big name that I always forget it. It's hemidrosis or something like that. And does Jesus know what stress is? If you're getting ready to be nailed to a cross to die for the sins of the world, I think you know what stress is, don't you think? But some of us here today, we have not exalted Jesus to the rightful place in our hearts, in our lives, in our prayer life. As a matter of fact, when you go through terrible, awful thoughts and temptations, you might even hesitate to tell the Lord about this struggle you're having because it seems so dark and awful. But it says here specifically, he had to be made just like us, go through all the stuff that he did so that he would be a sympathetic high priest, meaning that no matter what I've ever struggled with in my life, I can go to him. And this is what he tells me. He fills us with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he, as a matter of fact, he tells us, and I think it's verse 23 of John chapter 14, that when we receive the Lord, when we obey his word, him and the Father come and make their home in our hearts. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And now Jesus has moved inside of me, and he's living in me with supernatural power to now live the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wanted to do something great and wish you could take the talent of somebody else and put it inside of you? I remember when I began to watch Michael Jordan play basketball and I was in awe of his ability, I thought, man, wouldn't that be cool if you could just take Michael and just put him inside you? And then I would go to the court and prove that white men can jump. You know, I'm going to go tear it up. Michael's talent, unbelievable, you know, slam dunk, taken off from the free throw line. Maybe you're a golfer, and you'd like to have the talent. I'd say Tiger Woods, but his game's off right now. So, like Jack Nicklaus. Jack Nicklaus, you know, he comes aside, and when I go golfing about once every 3 years, and before I swing each time, I think about just saying four because I'm probably going to have to, because it's scary. And I always hate that first tee right there at the clubhouse, because everybody's standing around, and there are those who are drinking a soda, and everybody stands around the first tee, and you're kind of nervous, and you're no good, and I should hit with just an iron so it goes straight in a little ways, but I'm tempted with a great big fat club because I want power, and I don't know how far it's going to go before I hit somebody in the head. And, you know, you just go up to, there are times that I went up to address the ball, as they say, and I wish I was just like Tiger Woods right now, and I could have just smashed a 300-yard drive straight down. Wouldn't it be cool if he could crawl inside me and do that? You know, I was in Amsterdam one time, and I was looking at this incredible traveling art display of, they were actually copies, but so, they looked like the real deal from Rembrandt. And I admired his painting so much. Van Gogh's museum there, I wasn't a big fan of Van Gogh, but I loved Rembrandt's stuff. And as I looked at it, I thought, what would it be like to, I mean, some of those pictures, you can almost envision them coming to life. They're so incredible in their artistic. And what would it be like if Rembrandt could crawl inside of me? Because, you know, I want you to describe my artwork for you. It's stick men. That's my artwork. Little stick men. But this is what Jesus says. You know what? You don't have the power to live this life. And I came to do all of that, lay down my life, lay down my glory. He prayed to the Father in John's gospel. He says, Father, I want the glory that I had with you in the beginning. I want to go back to my glory. And what he does for us, he says, if you invite me into your life, me and the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to make your body the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to make our home inside of your heart and your life. And now, where I didn't have the power to live the Christian life, I didn't have the power to conquer sin, I didn't have the power to resist temptation, I didn't have anybody to run to with all of my cares and my concerns and my heartache, the Lord says, I'm going to come inside, and I'm going to live this beautiful life through you. I'm going to live it through you. And so my part in that process is to be surrendered and yielded so that he can live it through me. The reason that Jesus came is to reveal to you God's incredible love for you. Why would somebody go to that cross for you? I mean, just think about the Father's love to send his only begotten Son. Now, I have a son, and I only have one son. I have one daughter. But if it was your life laid on the line for salvation, or my son's, I'm sorry, you're dying. Just my own, you know, my son, selfishness, whatever it is. But God in his love gave the incredible supernatural gift. And there are those that are here today, and you wonder how much God cares for you. There's no way to really describe it in greater terms than that. How much God loves you. And the extent that he went to rescue you from an eternity without God. As a matter of fact, it would be as if Jesus is almost saying, you can go to hell over my dead and resurrected body. I'm doing everything I can to stand between you and an eternity without God. Receive me, believe in me, and have everlasting life. But one day you will not get to heaven or stand before God and charge God with wrong. Because God will say, I did everything I could for you. I did not even withhold the gift of my only son, the dearest thing to my heart, to see you rescued. So I pray that you would desire to exalt Jesus to that rightful place, not only as the Word of God does. Not only does the Father exalt him that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, but in my life, in your life, he should reign and rule supreme as the Lord of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your incredible love and gift. We thank you for this small amount of comprehension of something that is just so over our heads, Lord, but we embrace what you've revealed to us. And Lord, I just pray for those who are here right now. Lord, those whose lives are they're broken and in a mess, and they're really longing for your help tonight or this morning. And they're crying out to you. And you are a sympathetic high priest that you can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so, Lord, I pray as they cry out to you right now, their greatest need, their greatest struggle, their greatest heartache, their greatest joy, that they'd be able to cry out to you and pour it forth in the closing moments of this service to ask for your help. I pray that they, as they do, that they would go out differently than they came in. So we're just in an attitude of prayer. If you have some things on your heart, before you leave, just in the silence of your own seat where you're at, just cry out to the Lord and ask for his help and the ministry of his Spirit to your life as just Jeff plays for us for a few moments, and we'll close in just a moment. Lord, you're good. We cry out to you this morning. Lord, we confess we're weak. We confess we need your forgiveness. We confess, Lord, that for many of us, Lord, you haven't been living on the throne of our hearts and minds. Lord, we want to change that this morning. We want to give you that rightful place. We ask that you'd wash us clean, Lord Jesus, by your blood. That you would empower us by your Spirit. That you would transform us as you've moved inside to make our hearts your home. That we'd be changed day by day. I pray that your Spirit would write these things on our hearts and give us illumination and understanding, Lord, by your Spirit. Change us from glory to glory as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.